We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, as we once again return to our story of what our Lord is communicating in these chapters that seem to work together. One of the incredible things about the chapter, and really about this whole section, is we tend to think about it in disjointed ways. We look at each story as sort of a standalone individual story, and they do stand alone. Yet it's also got some great encouragement to us when we see the connection between each one of the little sections. Back in Luke chapter 1, Paul says to Theophilus, his friend, "I write these things, I set these things in order." And so that kind of sets the stage for the whole book, as you think in terms of what Luke is doing. He's not just cherry-picking this event and that event and kind of just throwing them together. Some commentaries approach chapter 17 as if he was doing that. They look at each little section separately. And it's easy to do that, certainly, with the miracle of the lepers, which we'll find at the end of our little section today, verses 11 through 18 and 19. This section of this miracle of the lepers, were there not 10, and why does one return? But I believe it's instructive for us to go into the previous verses to learn a little bit of the intent of why Luke puts that story there. In the meantime, in chapter 16, we've seen this horrible story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we see this the fact that hell is a place you do not want to go to because it's an awful place. Additionally, you can't escape from there, and so you must be very careful to avoid it. And so naturally, that will lead into the beginning of chapter 17 with the way we respond to one another and what we have to share. As a matter of fact, Paul, the Lord, as he talks to his disciples, is still telling them, avoid the attitude of the Pharisees. Go back to chapter 15, chapter 14. The attitude of the Pharisees was so hard and cold and dead towards anybody else, and they were in this superior mental attitude. And so they lose the beauty of the goal of a Christian of helping people avoid hell. They lose the beauty of honoring God and loving God and this love for one another that God had required. And so naturally, as we get into chapter 17, our Lord turns back to his disciples and he continues to hammer home to them. There has got to be a living faith that is different than what you've observed among the Pharisees. So I will take you through verses 1 through 10 in our scripture reading together today. We may be able to get into the story of the lepers. We'll see how far we get. But verses 1 through 10, I want you to listen closely. Now, everybody listens differently. Some do really well by reading. Some do really well by just simply listening. To close out distractions, they'll close their eyes. And I know that's dangerous today. On this day where we've set our clocks ahead, it might be a very dangerous thing to encourage you to close your eyes. But whatever it takes to listen to the verses and read them through, follow with your mind and see if you can discern the thread that works its way through these 10 verses. And then we'll remind you to open your eyes. All right? If you happen to be one who likes to close your eyes, lest you fall asleep, right? Chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible, that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The disciples said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and after it you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You may open your eyes again. Listen closely to it. I hope you've thought through the verses. Did you discern the thread? And then carrying it into the lepers, the story of the 10, and the one returned to thank the Lord. There is a thread of thought. I trust that the Lord will allow us to put it all back together for you. And you'll see where the Lord is going with this wonderful application to all of what's been transpiring in these previous chapters. Let's pray real quickly. Father, guide our hearts and thoughts today. Teach us well. Apply these things to our souls. Humble us where we need to be humbled. Open our eyes where we need to be opened in seeing what needs there are around. And Father, give us grace, for you have extended grace to us beyond measure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this section of Scripture has so many different little things to it, doesn't it? So the outline has to be somewhat similar, too. We start off with verses 1 and 2 with instruction. Verses 3 and 4, an application comes from that. Verse 5, the disciples say, increase our faith. That's an implication. They realize they need something. There's a complication in verse 6, and then we'll find an illustration in verses 7 through 9 that becomes an invitation in verse 10. So all these things just build upon each other, don't they? There's, first of all, instruction, verses 1 and 2. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Very simple sentence, but one that takes on its meaning from chapter 16, doesn't it? Hell is a place to be avoided. Hell is a place you cannot escape from at all. You are there once your destiny is sealed in your death. There you are without Jesus Christ forever. Did you notice in your scripture reading I think it was this week, the idea of the place of death being a place where it's silent? Wasn't that interesting to see that? So as you're reading through, what does that mean? You know, this place of hell, this place of being away from God is silent. Why would that be? Is that an eternal aloneness? It kind of opens up a little bit more of a picture of what the horrors of that place are. In chapter 16, tells you about the fact that this is a destiny for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. This needs to be shunned and avoided. And so believers realize that when the Lord speaks to his disciples, in contrast to the Pharisees, he says, be aware, it is impossible that offenses should no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. This is serious business in our life. The word offense is the word scandalon in the Greek language. It's the idea of setting a trap, and let's say you build this little box trap to catch an animal. There's a stick you would use to hold the box trap up. That stick can be triggered by the person pulling the stick, or it can be triggered by the animal tripping the stick. So it's a trip stick. And so the idea of the word here is a scandalon, something over which someone falls, something that somebody stumbles upon, something that catches you, and you cannot extricate yourself from at all. So he says, it is impossible that no scandalon, we get the word scandal today from this word, should come. In other words, human life is full of errors. Human life is full of difficulties. Human life is full of things that are dangerous. And that is true. Parents tell their kids all the time, that's dangerous. Kids says, really? Doesn't look dangerous, but you got to take your parents' word for it. That is dangerous. Apparently they know why. You don't want to learn why. You just need to learn that they're accurate and tell you this. So dangers are all around. And as adults, we all know that there are dangers everywhere in this old world. Certainly when it comes to things that are spiritual dangers, they are everywhere and you can't see them. They're everywhere. There is danger everywhere. So our Lord is saying, especially here, it is impossible that there are not tripping places everywhere around you. They are everywhere. But, he says, woe to him who is the cause of this, by whom they come. Woe to him. That word woe has appeared in the book of Luke already. It's that idea of just to be avoided at all costs. Be aware that you must not become a stumbling block, especially when lives are at stake and eternity is at stake. This is the heart of the Savior. And this is why I believe as we begin chapter 17, those who divided the chapters up start this next fresh lead for us in application. He turns to his disciples and says, there is a woe that you need to be aware of. Do not be one who trips someone else up. And he's going to even move it into the realm of your own personal attitude. Because by the end of verse 10, there is an attitude of a servant that needs to be the healthy attitude we retain, rather than an attitude that is just like every other slave attitude. You know, the slave who gets out there and has a responsibility to do something, and he's told, look, you can't have your dinner till my dinner is done. He's going to be saying, looking out of the corner of his eye, waiting till you're finished because he's hungry. And so he'll do just enough. It's the slave attitude, doing just enough. That there's a warning in verse 1 that says, be aware that even in your own life, there are scandal sticks, things that can trip you up. Woe to him through whom they come. May it not be you tripping yourself up, would be part of the application from here. But certainly in relationship to one another. We've got to guard our hearts well. We have to represent Jesus Christ well. We have to represent the truth well, rather than making it a trap. It must not be a trap. It must not be something to cause someone else to stumble. Woe to him through whom they come. Judgment seems like it rests upon the person, whether guilt or some kind of consequence that comes. So verse 2, in order to avoid and to see how real this stumbling block can be, verse 2 says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Isn't it interesting the word sea shows up twice? Did you hear that as we were reading through the verses? As you're trying to follow a thread? See here with the millstone. See with the mulberry tree. Isn't it interesting that our Lord picks this as his illustration or visible picture of what he's trying to say? First, it's with judgment. It would be better for the person, and speaking in big terms, it would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck. What's a millstone? Well, a millstone, you've probably seen a few of them around in the country. You'll see people will use them as mailbox decorations, or they're in the front yard. There's a stone, this big stone's round. It's got a hole in the middle. And usually there are grooves cut in the stone, and it kind of looks like a starburst, but like a sundial or something like that. They're curved grooves. And that's usually the upper millstone is the idea. It's the idea of a big stone that's been carved with grooves, and then there's a lower stone that usually is bedrock or something like that. It's been carved down and flattened. And they put the millstone on top of the stone. It's called a millstone because it mills the grain. And so in that hole in the middle, they'll drop the grain. And the grain of wheat or corn or whatever it is will go into those grooves and be turned as the stone is turned and ground down. So that at the end of this millstone will pour out the flour or pour out the cornmeal. Or whatever is being ground. Well, that big stone is a big stone. And the story our Lord is giving is a very graphic one. You take this guy, who is the hapless one, who has been the stumbling block, and he said it would be better, that compared to the scandal, tripping someone up, if a millstone was somehow affixed to his neck, and you take this guy and throw him into the deepest sea, right in the middle of the sea, and down he goes. There's no way of escaping. What an interesting picture to show our heart, the Lord's heart, when it comes to causing someone else to trip up, to stumble. It would be better if you do not cause someone to stumble. And so in graphic terms, he says, for your own heart's sake, realize, do nothing that causes someone else to stumble or trip over you. Put yourself away in the deepest part of the sea, so to speak. Keep yourself hidden away instead of causing someone to stumble. Why? Because he says he values the little ones. Isn't that interesting in verse 2? Then that he should offend one of these little ones. What little ones? Well, children comes to mind, but also immature Christians, immature people, people who don't know Christ, these little ones. There's this heart of the Savior that cares enough about you and me and all. That he says, if I've taught you enough and you know the Lord's word, don't be someone who's causing someone to stumble. Isn't it interesting that this statement is placed here as a reminder, as an instruction of the seriousness of the business of life? We are called to godliness. Now, this could stand alone. There are so many lessons that we could pull aside from this, but there he will move into the realm of asking for forgiveness. He says, offenses will come. We are going to fail. Oh, absolutely. We are worthy of death, aren't we? Yes. Does it mean that you should immediately go and get a millstone and jump in the middle of the ocean just so you can avoid this? No, that's not what he's doing here. But what he's doing is he's giving a picture to describe the depth of the emotion of our God when we cause someone else to stumble. And yet there is an avenue for forgiveness that he also paves for us. And that's the next step. Because we all know we'll cause someone to stumble. There ought to be a heart that says, I don't want to do that. There ought to be precautions we take to make sure we don't. We ought to keep it in our mind's eye that life is serious and it has eternal consequences. But then we will fail. And so what is the obligation of those before whom and unto whom we fail? Well, that's what the Lord gives next. There's an application in this. Verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What wonderful words. What wonderful words of forgiveness. There's grace in everything the Lord gives. And in this grace, there is also this righteous indignation of God against sin. So naturally, he's going to speak in the terms he is. You've got this bold relief set of statements that stand out. Don't make someone stumble. Don't be someone who causes someone to stumble. But when you're on the receiving end and somebody comes to apologize to you, then make it right. But also, you're there to minister to one another. You might have heard in our reading through or observed that there's a slight distinction given. Look at verse 3. Rebuke him and then forgive him. In verse 4, you shall forgive him. It's the English way of trying to show a slight different adjustment of what is being found here. There is a deliberate, definitive sense in all three of these. Rebuke him. You must rebuke him. You see someone sin, you must rebuke. Why? Well, because eternity is serious stuff. Christians do have a responsibility of being each other's keeper. We have that responsibility to one another. You must rebuke him. Then, when he repents, you must forgive him. What an amazing statement. You must. There's an obligation. You are duty bound. It's of necessity. You must rebuke. You must forgive. Well, just those two words that we find here remind us all of times when we've failed to forgive well. We've failed to speak up. We've failed to do our responsibility as a brother in arms before the Lord. We've failed to encourage one another. We've failed to do what we're called to do. And we also fail sometimes when we hear the forgiveness thing too. That's a big challenge. Oh, forgiveness is a great doctrine until we have to forgive somebody else, right? We want to feel offended. We want to feel the feels. That's not what we're called to do. We must, of necessity, forgive. Those are tall orders. And then the Lord takes it even further in this application. And if he sins against you seven times in a day. Those of you who have been reading through your Bible, does it remind you of a seven times? It does. Back to the book of Genesis. You've got Cain. There's a seven times vengeance brought about, remember? It's the idea of a completion. It's the idea of a fullness. It doesn't give you a count. Remember Peter's comment to the Lord, shall I forgive him till seven times or up until seven times? The Lord says, no, seven times 70. You better lose count. Forgive. And this is the idea of completeness. But what it says here is seven times a day, in a day, again, 24-hour time. Isn't it something to see this? 24 hours. Seven times within those 24 hours. And he comes to you and he says to you, I repent. You must. You shall forgive. It carries the idea here of deliberate, but there is a sense to the word, and this is what makes it different than the other two, of a positive side to it. A deliberate and positive forgiveness. Do you know what's being asked of poor little old us? We're human beings, after all. It's impossible that scandals, the stumbling blocks, will not come. They will come. They'll be all over the place. And it's going to happen in your life, day by day, sometimes seven times a day, from the same person. And yet, with their humble heart, they come and ask to be forgiven. The Lord says, you have an obligation in a positive way to forgive. So you must rebuke. There must be a confrontation. You must forgive. You must, in a positive way, forgive. What do the disciples do with that? There's an implication here for all of us. Oh, Lord, our faith isn't strong enough for that one. Is yours? Mine isn't. It's all in the Lord's hand, isn't it? This is the standard to which God wants to keep us. Why is this so important? Because eternity is a long time and it's serious. It's serious business. It's forever. And so our role as believers who are awakened and a light enlightened with truth, our job is big. We may not feel like it at the moment, but our life is big in God's sight. And He cares about lives and people. He cares about you. So He gives you this big challenge, and the disciples say, you know, my faith isn't big enough for that. My faith is pretty small. Increase our faith. That's a good prayer. Now, we all know what faith is, don't we? At least we get that general understanding. There's the faith that saves. There's the body of belief. But we're talking living faith. And this is kind of the context here. Lord, increase our faith. Give us living faith. Faith for the day. Faith I need for this moment. And yet, faith is this channel through which God works. It is not something special in a human realm. All human beings display faith. Good faith or not good faith, but faith nonetheless, we trust things. Well, here is this, Lord, increase our trusting in you, this connection point with our God, increase that. But it's not so much the amount of faith. And the Lord kind of speaks to the next step. It's not so much the amount of faith that the Lord's talking about. It is that interconnectedness, that connection to the bedrock of who Jesus Christ is, who our God is. That's what's being pointed out here. So it's not the idea of great faith that moves the mulberry tree or a sycamore tree or whatever your text has translated into be. But it is that dependence. When God calls you to do something and you go ahead to act upon His call, then your connection point with God is the key to being able to accomplish this. Essentially, that's what He's saying. If God's called you to rebuke, forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and really forgive positively. And you say, I am not able to do that. No, you're not. But it's that connection point with God that brings about mighty things and makes you able to fulfill His call. And that's what He says. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, this tiny little seed that they had there in Israel, and you can think of mustard seeds in your own closet, this little tiny thing, mustard seed. You can say to this mulberry tree, this planted, maybe 35-foot tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea. Now you're going to talk to a tree and say, you go and command a tree, be pulled up by the roots and go into the depths of the sea. No, you're not. God doesn't call you to do that. But what does God call you to do? Well, it might as well be like talking to a mulberry tree. Forgive! Forgive! Really forgive in a positive way. Well, might as well talk to a tree. Might as well talk to a brick wall. It's impossible for me to do this. But if God has called you to do something, if you had faith that is even that tiny, believers, you know what? As you obey the Lord, that's enough to do this seemingly impossible task of really being a forgiver. That's amazing, isn't it? When God orders and He's given you faith, all you need is what He's given you. And you should be able to fulfill the call of God with something that seems humanly impossible. And you, looking within, don't have the resources. It seems impossible. I love the idea that He says, be planted in the sea. You compare the two, don't you? I don't want to be a stumbling block. I want to be an obedient servant of God's. I want to obey him, and it's got to be all of the Lord. In order to do so, I would rather be the one who is the forgiver, who actually has taken that mulberry tree of forgiving, that big, big tree of anger and all the rest of the things, and says, be go cast in the sea, rather than myself being cast in the sea and making someone else stumble. Isn't that a beautiful thread the Lord gives? What a beautiful picture as we go our way through these verses and see that our Lord makes this thread of forgiveness, this love of God for your soul and for the souls of those around you, a love for eternity, a love for what your heart can be before the Lord. And he says, if you just rest upon me, you will have the ability, the capability, the sufficiency to accomplish what I've called you to do. He says, and it will obey you. What a wonderful statement. The illustration he will give of this complicated matter is verses 7 through 9. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? And will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Now, not too long ago, in chapter 12, our Lord gives another illustration. He talks about, if you obey me and if you do what is right, he says, I will serve you in the kingdom. I will be serving you. There's the master serving the servant. And why is he then seeming to contradict himself? Because he's illustrating another side of a servant's heart. Here you find the servant who is just simply doing what he is called to do. He's a cold, calculating servant. He knows exactly what he can get away with and exactly what he's responsible to do, and he does only as much as he's required to do. He's been plowing all day or tending the sheep all day out in the field, and so he's exhausted. Wouldn't you think that a really nice master would say, hey, you've been working so hard, sit down and eat? But a really nice master doesn't have to do that. A really nice master expects that servant then to come in. It's just a small-time landowner. He's got one servant, one who's a slave who must serve him. He says, as soon as the servant comes in, you make my dinner. That's what a servant's called to do. So the servant says, okay, I'll make your dinner. And he does dutifully his responsibility. But all the while he's looking out of the corner of his eye. Is the master done yet? I'm really hungry. I'm really exhausted. Am I finished here yet? Am I through? Can I go? Can I eat my own dinner? There is a cold calculation that our Lord is warning against. And so in the middle of all of this statement of how important eternity is and important our behaviors here on this side of eternity are in the lives of others, and how God really cares about all those to whom we minister, our own selves and our own lives, and the call for us to have that great, that mustard seed faith connected to the Lord, how big or small your faith may be, obey him. He's given you this command, this call, and it's way beyond your ability, but obey him. And lest we say, okay, I'm supposed to forgive you. Okay, I'm going to forgive you. You've been bothering me. You continue to bother me. You continue to trip me up, and you continue to come back to me and bother me again with this forgiveness thing. I give up. It's done. I'm going to walk away. Just leave me alone. You're forgiven. You're released. You're absolved. Just give me time to myself. Isn't that the attitude the Lord's got to deal with here? Yeah. We have this tendency to be bean counters. Okay, I'm called to this, but I'm not called to that specifically, so I will get this far. And I've quitted my responsibility. I've done my duty. I've followed the task. And what do we find here? So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are, and the word unprofitable should be unworthy. We are unworthy servants. We've done what was our duty to do. That's the humbling, isn't it? God calls us to mighty, incredible tasks. Do you know what it is to be a Christian today? It's something you can't do yourself. You cannot make yourself a Christian today. It's all of God. You can't take your old, poor, lost self and transform your life into a servant of God, a child of God, and a slave of the Lord, but more than a slave, a son.
Can you do that? No. But is it what we're called to do? Yes. Through God's power and God's strength. Just the same, we are called to not be a stumbling block. Who's sufficient for this? Not a one of us. We'll still be sinners. We are still sinners, so we're called to glory. Woe to him. Yeah, there is a seriousness to this matter. And so we are called to forgive others. We're called to challenge others in their sin because they become stumbling blocks too. This is a big deal. And yet we're also called to forgive. And, you know, you can say, okay, I'm called to forgive. My duty is done. But that's the unworthy servant. We're called to bigger things. And what you find, just for a real quick illustration of this, is what happens next. Verse 11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood far off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Where are the 9? Where were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now all 10 of them were healed. All 10 of them were lepers. All 10 of them were ostracized. All 10 of them knew they had to do something about it. All 10 of them heard that Jesus Christ could heal. All 10 of them came. All 10 of them then left to go back to the priest, which is a very uncomfortable thing to do, especially to a Samaritan. But they were going back to show themselves to the priest, as the law had required. All 10 of them left without being healed as they turned to leave, but on the way they were healed. All 10 of them were healed, and only one returns. The illustration of this is really the challenge to all of us. Every believer here has been healed by our Lord. Every believer then is told to go and obey. But there was one who returned and gave thanks. The Lord's message, the Lord's lesson, Luke's putting in order of these things, continues that theme, that movement through, which says, you know, Christians, our job is never done. We're called to thanksgiving. Now, I'm sure the Samaritan did finally follow through and show his body to the priest and was declared clean. But in the meantime, he returned to the Lord and gave glory to God. And it appears that he went after the other 9 and said, who's going to go with me and go back and give thanks? And it was only he who returned. He did a little bit more than what was required of him. Something so simple as giving praise. So believers, in our thoughts together today, may we be reminded that we're simply servants of the Lord. Don't get yourself into the mindset of a slave that says, oh, this is all I need to do. This is all required of me. These are the lists of do's and don'ts, and I'm obeying. We're called to something bigger. We're also called to a great sense of compassion. And you know, the Lord doesn't require more of us than he requires of himself. How many times in a day do you go to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Till 7 times, and the Lord says, no more today. Your day's done. Wait till tomorrow. Get a hold of me in prayer again. No, the Lord forgives. He must forgive. He must forgive. He forgives in a positive way because he has saved us and made us a child of God. What a lesson we have here. Never forget what we do on this side of eternity and what all people do on this side of eternity has eternal consequences. Never forget that God values every soul. Never forget that there are people you know who will not escape hell. The goal is to be a faithful servant of God, not looking to just check off all the boxes, but looking to give praise to Almighty God and have your faith so connected to God that even the big immovable things are child's play in God's eyes, and he will bring them about. Not because of who you are. You're just a slave. You and I are just servants. But because who God is. Obey him. Trust him. Let's take a moment or two and pray and thank God for the work of him upon our hearts today. And I'll close in just a moment. Father, your word is precious to us. It is instructive. It is challenging. It certainly shows our own inadequacy. We are simply humans. We are servants. We're in the form of a servant. We are servants. And Father, we know that when you save us, we even more so become servants in spiritual matters too. So Lord, we have this responsibility of being a servant who puts aside the attitude of the slave and instead takes on the role, the attitude of the son servant, the leader of servants, the servant leadership heart. Father, teach us to obey you with a heart that never says no to our master. Lord, I pray that you'll also help us to see that there are big things you call us to that are humanly impossible tasks. But yet, Father, with you, you have an intent to accomplish them. So, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would never fail in thanksgiving, that we would always have our eyes focused upon you and not inwardly upon ourselves. May we quickly sue for forgiveness with others. Father, may we also be quick to forgive others and to encourage others in their spiritual walk. Thank you for this high and holy calling and privilege of being disciples together of our Lord Jesus Christ and simply following his lead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.